Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through the book of Hebrews, looking specifically at Hebrews 11 and the snapshots of grace. We've begun this season looking at Titus 2:11 through 14, and we've been slowly working our way through Hebrews 11. And today we come to Hebrews 11:11 through 12. Would you please look with me at that text and what it says here? Hebrews 11:11 through 12 says this: By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful with promise. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is the reading of God's precious word. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. This is how Jesus ended the upper room discourse before heading to the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest in John 16:33. Peter, who heard those words and learned the truth from him, he said in his first epistle in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is something pastors learn very quickly in their ministry. There's much trouble, much sorrow in the world, in the life of people. And every one of us learn and experience this if we live long enough. It's important for us as Christian men to realize that the certainty of trouble, when we're talking about faith, as the chapter of that we're considering in Hebrews talks about, you see, faith does not sprout only in the soil of blessing or even grow when the sun is shining. Christian faith is not like faith in our favorite sports teams, which blossoms only in the midst of a winning streak, or like faith in other people, which so easily withers when they let us down. What makes Christian faith so different is that its object is truly and always worthy of our trust. Our faith is in the Lord. And even in sorrow, even in trials, we are to say by faith what Psalm 118:14 says, The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And now Hebrews 11 continues with the life of Abraham as an example of faith. And it brings to our attention God's remedy for the great sorrow of his life. Verse 11 says, By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful and promised. And this verse refers to the time when God came to Abraham with the promise of great blessing. Genesis 15:1 says, Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And now imagine hearing such words from the Lord. Yet when Abraham, as he was then called, heard them, instead of rejoicing, he complained, saying, O Lord God, he said, What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, in Genesis 15:2-3. You see, this scene encourages us that God does not dismiss us in anger. He does not, when we complain to him, despite the many great blessings that he provides. Here, Abram resembles us. He is the beneficiary of amazing grace. As we're talking about in this series, the snapshots of grace. And yet his heart is here breaking because the one thing that's dear to him, the one thing that he doesn't have. And the writer of Hebrews draws our attention to the circumstance as to add more portraits to the life of faith. Abram's sorrow was made even more especially poignant by his name, which means father of many. And yet, he was into his latter years. He had not even fathered a single child. God promised in Genesis 12:17, to your offspring I will give this land. But after decades, Abraham had no offspring. This would be a source of great consternation in our society, but in the Orient where Abraham lived, it was a galling humiliation. Donald Gray Barnhouse notes that Abraham was a prominent man in a land that was a crossroads for travelers. And he imagines a likely conversation with a merchant stopping by when he says, in the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abraham's tent to pay their respects. The questions would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? And when the trader had introduced himself, Abraham would be forced to name himself Abraham, father of many. It must have happened 100 times, 1,000 times, and each more time, more galling than before. Oh, father of many, congratulations. And how many sons do you have? And the answer was so humiliating to Abraham, none. And many a time there must have been a half-hearted concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of the name and the fact that there were no children to back up such a name. Abram must have steeled himself with the question and the reply and have hated the situation with great bitterness. You see, this is the way great sorrow and longing often rears its head in our lives as men. It sours otherwise pleasant encounters. Single men find it hard to be in the company of married people, sometimes even shying away from the church for that reason alone. People like Abram and his wife who cannot have children often find the mere sound of children a constant reproach and a burden. Men who think themselves failures cannot stand the success of others. However much heartache we have, there is something missing that embitters our existence. And so we know what it's like to be in Abraham's shoes, responding to God's grace with an angry tear. What can you give me since I don't have this? And the Bible responds to our cry of discontent directly, making promises of great blessing. And we find this in the case of Abraham. In fact, Genesis 15 goes on to depict one of the most marvelous scenes in all of the scripture. First, God promised Abraham that a son from his own body would be his heir. Abraham had heard this before, and he was incredulous, and therefore, as he so often does, God appealed to another of Abraham's senses, taking him outside under the canopy of the stars. He said in Genesis 15:15, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Imagine the scene. Abraham was led by God out into the night to gaze upon the countless multitude of the stars as a measure of his coming blessing. How overwhelming it must have been. Indeed, we know that it was overwhelming enough to overpower his unbelief. Because the next verse tells us Abram's response in what the Apostle Paul uses as a paradigm for us all in Romans 4:3, saying, Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, Abram, he took the Lord at his word and it was accounted to him as righteousness. See, God relates to his children in this world largely through promises. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were a people looking beyond the horizon, looking for the promise that was to come. The promise that is to come and yet to be fulfilled. That great coming arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet Christians too are waiting for things that are yet to come. You see, Christian men, we are also those who look for that which is to come, for the promise to be fulfilled. 2 Peter 1:4 says he has granted us to his precious and very great promises. Abraham's experience shows us at least 2 reasons as Christian men why God deals with us through his promises. And the first reason is to lift our eyes beyond the realm of our circumstances up to heaven, even as he lifted Abraham's eyes into the heavens. All throughout our lives, God's promises lift our aspirations ever higher. On our own, we would be content with some happy relationships, but God wants us to have union with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We aspire for earthly success. He aspires for us to have heavenly glory. We would settle for health and wealth, and yet he has everlasting life in store for us. Such was the case with Abraham. He wanted a son, but God intended that he would be the father of all the redeemed. Already God had told Abraham that through him he would bless all the nations in Genesis 12:3. But Abraham's appetite was shaped, as ours is generally, by his local and his recent experience by his felt needs as they are today. He just wanted the caravan leaders to think highly of him. He wanted to know the human joy of looking into the eyes of a son. He wanted people to think highly of him. He wanted respect. He wanted to fit in. He wanted to feel good. These are all the things as men that we want too. You see, these are good things as far as they go, but they fall short of what God intends for us. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And to keep us from filling ourselves on lesser things, God leaves us in circumstances of want, and he also gives us promises of great blessing far beyond our imagining. And the second reason that God deals with us through promises is related to the first, and it's also revealed in Abraham's example. God is moving us along, directing our feet for a journey. And given a choice, we would settle in this life. We would settle for a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life of just walking and doing nothing much. But Abraham, we can sure, would have been all too happy to raise a brood of sons alongside a good, clean well with mud cake bricks to form the walls of a sturdy house. But you see, this world is not our home. It's not where God would have us settle. 1 Corinthians 7:31 reminds us, for the present form of this world is passing away. We're not meant for this place. Our souls were not created only for this life, so God uses a combination of want and promises to raise us to our feet and to move us along. And when we realize that God deals with us through promises, we start looking for them, and we soon begin to feel like Abraham underneath that starry host. And the promises of God are far beyond reckoning. You see, the promises of God are tied to the very heart of the character of God. In fact, in Hebrews, later in chapter 13, where we see that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And all the promises of God, Paul says to the Corinthians, find their fulfillment there. Yes, and their amen in Christ. Abraham received God's great promise with faith, and yet the years to come proved hard. His wife seems to have suffered from her inability to bear children. In fact, we see in Genesis 16, 1 through 2, which says this, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Abram slept with Hagar, and she conceived, bearing him a son named Ishmael. This may have seemed like an answer to prayer, a blessing from the Lord. But if so, the delusion was soon dispelled. The first result was turmoil within Abraham's house, as Hagar and Sarah predictably launched a bitter war for pride of place and authority. This took place when Abraham was 86 years old, 10 years after his arrival in the land. The second problem emerged 13 years later when Abraham was 99. God came to reaffirm the original promise and to inform Abraham that Ishmael would not be the son of blessing. The problem with Sarah's suggestion and Abraham's action was that it tried to achieve God's promise by man's power. He was trusting in himself. Abraham had grown weary over so many years. His wife's discouragement wore at his resolve. And finally, he gave up on the idea of such an elderly woman bearing a child, something humanly impossible, and decided to help things along by taking Hagar to his bed. This is the very thing that we're tempted to do as men. We have a great longing and trust that God intends to bless us with his wisdom, but just to help him out, we take matters into our own hands. We walk in our own wisdom, even employing sinful means to achieve the ends that we want. We might be, tired as if you're a single man of waiting for a wife. So you give in to premarital sex or to a life of looking at porn habitually. We are anxious even maybe to get that promotion we think we so richly deserve, and so we lie and we take advantage of other people. And we justify this all saying it's faith, just as Abraham and Sarah must have done, when in fact it's unbelief that is holding our hands. Doubting God's power for what seems impossible, we manipulate what is possible by our own devices. You see, we need to trust the Lord. And Genesis 17 tells us of God's return to Abraham when Ishmael was 13 years old. And God challenged him. Even while renewing the promise, he said in Genesis 17, 1 through 2, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. God was confronting Abraham for his unbelief and sin. I am God Almighty, he said, forcefully asserting his worthiness to be trusted absolutely, his omnipotent power to be accomplished, all that he promised, walk before me and be blameless. And then he commanded, pressing his requirement for obedience. Both rebuking Abraham's unbelief and encouraging him to new faith, God added, I will make or confirm my covenant and multiply you greatly. We need to understand that Abraham was 99 years old. His success with Hagar showed that he could produce children. It must have been a great encouragement to Abraham. However astounding it might have been when God declared that henceforth his name would be Abraham, not Abram, the father of many, but the father of a people. And so God intended this to be a sign of Abram's faith. Abram had stumbled in his faith, but God placed him back on his feet with an even greater sign of blessing and a call to renew trust. Now imagine him coming back from this meeting, setting his one and only child beside him, announcing that he had a new name. People would have whispered, he finally couldn't take it anymore. It's going to be Abraham, father of one. How astonished they must have been when the man of faith announced, my name is no longer Abraham, father of many, but Abraham, the father of a nation. This was the kind of absolute conviction and commitment that God demanded of Abraham. He demands it of us as men as well. The point is that faith must wait upon the Lord. Abraham here is 75 years old when he was set out to Canaan, 86 years when he gave in and had a child with Hagar, 99 when God sent him back on his feet with a new promise and a new name. Faith receives God's promise and faith waits on him, often for very, very long periods of time. In fact, the Psalms constantly extol this theme. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:7-34 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. And Psalm 130:5-6 says this, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word. I hope my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Charles Spurgeon says this is the most divine precept and it requires much grace to carry it out. To hush the spirit, to be silent before the Lord, to wait in holy patience for the time, for clearing up the difficulties of providence. This is what every gracious heart should aim at. Waiting on the Lord is difficult. It's a sign of a wise and a believing heart that trusts an omnipotent and gracious God. You see, Spurgeon says this, and he's right. Time is nothing, him. Let it be nothing to thee. God is worth waiting for. Wait in obedience as a servant, in hope as an heir, in expectation of a believer. You see, to wait upon the Lord is to rely on him. It's to trust him. It's to study. It's to trust his attributes. It's to know he's faithful in ways that we've never even considered. It involves committing ourselves to his power, his goodness, his wisdom, as all of these unite to superintend the affairs of our lives, not according to our plan, but according to his. These are the very things that the Psalms talk about as they exhort us, encourage us to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:1 begins with the words of comfort based on who and what God is, saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? You see, faith waits upon the Lord. It waits upon the Lord. Arthur King says, faith provides a firm standing ground while I await the fulfillment of God's promise. Faith furnishes my heart with a sure support during the interval. Faith believes God and relies upon his veracity. And as it does, the heart is anchored and it remains steady no matter how fierce the storm. No matter how protracted the season of waiting, real faith issues in a confident and a standing expectation of the future of things. That's what faith is. Despite stumbling, in unbelief and in sin. In Abraham, we see a great example of waiting on the Lord in faith. Hebrews 11:11 rightly links Abraham's faith with Sarah, saying, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered himself faithful and made the promise. And so Romans 4:20-21 gives us another classic description of Abraham's faith, waiting faith. Speaking of Abraham, Paul writes there, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And now Hebrews 11:11 seems to have a specific episode from Abraham's life in mind, but it includes Sarah's faith that also received the promise. Indeed, there's some who question as to who is the main subject of this verse, Abraham or Sarah. Different versions make one or the other the subject of this verse. The flow of thought makes Abraham the main subject, especially in connection with verse 12. And yet it was together that this sorrowful pair found grace to trust the Lord and his promise. You see, Abraham was, he was 99 here when God renewed the promise. He did not have the child of promise. God had changed his name. He also changed the name of his wife from Sarai to Sarah, a name that means princess, to indicate that his promise still dealt with her. Yes, Abraham would father a nation, but not through young slave girls he brought in and brought to his bed. It would be through his legitimate wife, Sarah, despite her advanced age and her barren womb. God said to Sarah in Genesis 17:15-16, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. God's insistence that Abraham's offspring would be born through Sarah is a sign that salvation is by grace alone. See, God promised great blessing to Abraham in terms of the offspring. We haven't mentioned the embarrassment that he must have suffered in going so long without children, but there's another matter here that is even more significant. Abraham's childlessness brought God's covenant into question, God's faithfulness in his plan of salvation. How would the world be blessed? How would the seed of salvation come? Would it be by natural means, by works, or by supernatural means, by grace alone? And we find God's plain answer in the promise regarding this to Sarah, she shall become nations. God said of this 99-year-old wrinkled woman, kings of people will come from her. You know, we might laugh at this. In fact, it is laughable. Abraham did laugh at the idea. In the verses that follow, in Genesis 17:7-9, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? But God said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. You see, this is how God designed salvation to work. It's a manner that confounds human expectation, and it leaves all the glory to him alone. In Genesis 18, God made the same promise, this time again in the presence of Sarah. She laughed too in Genesis 18:12. But Genesis 21 tells us that Abraham went to her. She bore him a son. They called his name Isaac, which means laughter. They no longer laughed in unbelief, but cried tears of joy and renewed wonder at the power of the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God of promise. Hebrews 11:12 tells us what can happen when faith awaits God's promise. Therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Fighting through their natural tendency to unbelief, Abraham and Sarah trusted the Lord. And it's wonderful that Hebrews 11 says nothing about their unbelieving laughter and their complaints, sins that were washed by the blood of Christ. It speaks only about their faith, which God remembered. Believing God, they came together as husband and wife by the power of the grace of God, brought life from the dead womb, bringing a salvation that is all of the grace of God. In that manner, the barren womb signifies salvation by grace all through the Bible. Isaiah 54:1 says, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. This rose to a new level when another descendant of Abraham, indeed the very special seed that God had in mind all along, was born not of the barren, but of the virgin womb. The barren womb speaks of human failure and weakness and futility, but the virgin womb speaks of a work that belongs to God alone, in which human works have no place at all, a rock cut not with human hands. And God spoke to Joseph about a child from his virgin fiancée's womb in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, the virgin birth, it tells us that the means by which the gospel produces its ends are not natural or man-controlled. They are not things that we can manipulate by our own success or that rely upon us. The blessing God promised to Abraham would come about only if a barren and elderly woman could conceive and give birth. And when it comes to Christ, we find that there will be salvation from our sins only if a virgin girl can do the same. That Sarah conceived and gave birth and that Mary did the same, it tells us that the salvation we trust is of God from first to last and to the glory of his name alone. Therefore, let us trust ourselves as Christian men to this God who gives life to the dead and produces blessing from the barren womb. Even salvation through the virgin womb that bore our Lord Jesus. Surely this encourages us to turn to God for the whole of our need, with all of our longings, trusting his might, waiting upon him with the precious promises we receive and we're discussing in Scripture. Jeremiah Burroughs says this, every time a godly man reads the Scripture and there meets with the promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance. It is mine, and I am to live upon it. So then let us realize, as Christian men, that our greatest inheritance is God himself. After all, he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It is God himself that we receive as we rest upon his promises. It is in our hearts that he's seeking through this long and sometimes difficult life of faith, and he calls us to wait upon him. Through faith in Abraham, we too may receive the words of blessing of Genesis 15, verse 1. Fear not, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. You know what this does? Is it what Abraham is doing, what he shows us, even in the midst of his sin of unbelief, even in the sin of his wife in unbelief. It shows us that God is at work. It shows us that when we trust the Lord, when we trust his plan, all things work as Romans 8:28 tells us. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But we have to wait. To wait is to express trust in the sovereign character of God. It's to be assured. It's to realize, you know what? God is good. God is faithful. And so we trust him. That's what we're seeing in the life of Abraham. And that was why it was accounted to him as righteousness. And it's the same today. Our trust and our confidence in life is not to be in ourselves as Christian men. Our trust is to be in the Lord. And in his promises, they are sure, they are steady. They find their completion in Christ alone. I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of Warriors of Grace today. And I pray that you're blessed as we're working through this, seeing the light, God at work in the life of these men. And that it encourages you and gives you a snapshot of grace and even insight into how he is at work in your life. Until next week, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website, servantsofgrace.org.